Well, let's open your Bibles this morning to Colossians, the first chapter, as we arrive at the final paragraph of the first chapter in Paul's epistle to the Colossian church. Let me just say it again this morning as we begin, that it is a source of irritation to the religious man when a Christian says that he is eternally secure in the redemption that Christ has acquired for him at Calvary. Man by nature wants to believe that he can do something or that he has done something. To trust in Christ and Christ alone, it irritates the religious man. And it's irritating to the philosophic man when the Christian says that he has all wisdom through his relationship with the Lord and his word. And in his faith in Christ, the word made flesh. So throughout the ages, religion and philosophy have always condescended upon the Christian. And so what Paul has said thus far in verses 3 through 8, he just reminds the Christian, you are eternally secure because your hope is not in what you have done as a sinner. It is what Christ has done for you at the cross. In verses 9 through 14, he says the life of the Christian is not religious activity filled with ritualism or mysticism. The life of the Christian is to know the Lord and to love Him. That's true spirituality. Then in verses 15 to 18, the Christian does not trust in a mere prophet who claims insight to the deity. The Christian's trust is in Christ, the ikon, the very image of the invisible God, creator of all that is, and it is through Him that all things are reconciled unto the Father. And then as we saw last week, verses 19 through 23, since the Christian's reconciliation is divinely effected, we have a means for approaching God that cannot be improved upon. In other words, we're not like the Gnostics. We don't need a spiritual slinky whereby we pass through these various rungs of a ladder in an attempt to know God. The Christian is presented holy and blameless before the Father because Christ has reconciled the two by the blood of His cross. In other words, on the highway to heaven, the gospel in verse 23 is the Rolls Royce of God among the roller skates and the skateboards and the tricycles of men. There is no religion among men whereby God becomes man, dies to the just wrath man deserves, that men who are sinners might be reconciled to God. No man would dare come up with something that magnificent, that amazing, that incredible, which is the reason that all man-made religions have one thing in common. They are works-oriented. Only in the gospel do you find the amazing grace of God at work. Man's religions are his feeble attempts at jumping the Grand Canyon by human strength and ability. Now, the text today is the logical conclusion of what has been said in verse 23. Actually, what has been said in the first 23 verses. So, out of respect for God's word, let's stand as we begin reading with verse 24. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to this text of Your Word, we pray that we would rightly divide it. We come to a verse, Lord, that as You have seen throughout the centuries has been repeatedly distorted. And Father, I pray this morning that as an act of our worship, after having brought to you our first fruits, having gathered around your table to commune with you, having lifted our voices in praise, we would now worship you in spirit and in truth through the proclamation of your word and the application of that word to our lives. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and impact our hearts with this truth. Bring us under conviction, Lord, that when we leave this place, we might be more in tune with truth and more convicted about walking in holiness before you. Father, we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. The Gnostics had an elite system of religion, whereby the knowledge of God was known only to a handful of what we today would call mystics. In philosophy, it was known as a sacerdotal system, whereby you have a higher order. You've got these priest-like people who claim to know God through their mystical experiences. And below them are these other people who are at their mercy. And Paul is going to say that's not true in Christianity. He's going to say the gospel is for everyone. You don't have within the body of Christ the haves and the have-nots. Everyone is to be taught all wisdom. Everyone in Christ is to become mature. There is no pecking order. There is no higher order of mysticism. There may be some within the body of Christ who've been Christians longer, and therefore they might be a little further down the road in sanctification, and they are to, in turn, teach and admonish and disciple those who are younger in the faith. But the wisdom of God is for all within the body. There is no sacerdotal system. This text is not for professional preachers. He says this is for everyone who's a part of the priesthood of believers. There's a church in Seattle in the Palisades that has a member there who's an American-born Japanese fella named John Kawasaki. And he gave his testimony as to when he came to faith in Christ. He said, I remember that day as clearly as if it were yesterday. He was 5 years old, and he was in this preschool program where a five-year-old little girl asked him if he knew Jesus. And he said, no. And she then proceeded to explain to him who Christ was and why he needed to trust in Christ by the covering of his blood for sin. And she went on to present the gospel to him as clear as he would later learn it from the Westminster Confession. And he's an adult now, and he said, I can still see her face. I can still hear her words. I still clearly remember that it was at that moment that I came to the realization of who Christ was, what my need for him was, and how it was that he brought me into a right relationship with God the Father. And he said, I to this day firmly believe that is when I became regenerate, was through the presentation of a gospel by a five-year-old little girl. Christianity is not a sacerdotal system. Christ said, bid the little children to come unto me. Christ can say to a blind Bartimaeus, he can say to a fallen or abused Mary Magdalene, he can say to an outcast like Zacchaeus, come, today I am coming to your house. He can call, convert, and use anyone he so chooses. You know who Billy Sunday was? In the late 1800s, he was a Major League Baseball player for the Chicago White Sox, the Pittsburgh Alleghenies, and the Philadelphia Phillies. Good ball player. Led to Christ by a little girl handing out pamphlets. She invited him to a gospel crusade, and out of the mouth of babes, God called him, converted him, and used him as an evangelist throughout the turn of the 20th century. Now, that's what Paul is reminding this church of. This message is for you and for your church. It's for everyone. So let's see what the Bible says about the universal nature of the gospel. Verse 23, Paul said, "This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Every tongue, tribe, and nation is to hear it. Every tongue, tribe, and nation is to believe it." And he says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What does that mean? Roman Catholicism references this verse in connection with the suffering that they teach you go through in a place called purgatory. The contention being this, that we must make up through our suffering in purgatory what was lacking in Christ's affliction at the cross. Now, the problem I have with that explanation, the problem that I have with that application of this text, is it contradicts what Paul has just said in verses 20 through 23. That Christ alone is sufficient to reconcile the just wrath of God for sin. Christ alone could do that. And when he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. So what does this mean? Well, I did a little research this week and found out that the word for afflictions is Philipsion. And it's never used in regards to Christ's suffering at the cross. It's never used in regards to the atonement. That whenever this word is used throughout all of Scripture, it always has to do with the pressures that we experience from circumstances. So when Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings," listen, no one would rejoice in suffering the just wrath their sin deserves. That's called hell. So what does he mean, "I rejoice"? Well, that does not mean that he enjoys suffering. I don't think he's being sadistic here. What he's saying is that he's got an attitude of joy for two reasons. You got to remember, he's writing this letter from prison. Acts 21, remember that? The Jews were upset with him for preaching the gospel, so they claimed that he had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. And so Roman soldiers took him into custody. And there were a number of pressures that he suffered as a result of those circumstances. There were afflictions that he went through. And he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings here in prison for two reasons. Number one, what has happened to me is for your good. What I'm suffering is for your sake, the church. And in my flesh," which refers to the physical pain that he was enduring, he said, "my suffering is for a noble and divine purpose." Through the hardships of Paul, as he will tell us in 2 Corinthians 11, the churches of Asia Minor were established. Through his suffering, the gospel had been taken to Galatia, Acts 13, to Macedonia, Acts 16, to Ephesus, Acts 19, and now to Rome, Acts 28. And he said, "I rejoice in these sufferings." Why? For your sake. I suffer for a divine purpose. But what does he mean by this? "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What does that mean? You know, that's one of the most misunderstood verses in all of your Bible. There have been books written about the hundreds of ways that verse has been distorted and has been misapplied throughout the centuries. Now, we've already seen that the word for afflictions has nothing to do with what Christ suffered at Calvary. Nothing to do with the atonement whatsoever. Paul's not saying that he's making up for what was lacking in Christ's suffering to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin. We know that's not what he's saying. So what is he saying? What does this verse mean? Well, Paul uses the same Greek words for filling up and for lacking in his letter to the Philippians, which was also written from this prison cell. He said, "Epaphroditus risked his life to anaplerosi," same word that he uses here for filling up, "what was lacking," hustorema, same word that he uses here for lacking, "in service to me." So why does he use those same words here, and what does he mean? Well, Paul said in verse 23, "The gospel is a divine herald proclaimed to all creation." When you faithfully do that, because we live in a fallen world where the wicked often prosper and the righteous often suffer, you can rejoice in the fact that you have the privilege of sharing, of being filled up, enjoying in Christ's affliction, philipsion, pressures, hardships that come from difficult circumstances in this life, that you are doing it for a divine purpose, for the sake of His body, the church. Matter of fact, Paul would pray in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he might know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You remember in Acts 9, when Paul's on the road to Damascus, and Christ says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul wasn't persecuting. Christ was in heaven. Saul was persecuting the church. He was hunting down Christians. He was stoning Christians. And Christ says, "What you're doing is persecuting me." And in verse 16, Christ says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So that's the second reason. Paul says, "I rejoice. It is such a privilege to share in the suffering that comes from identifying with Christ, being a part of His body." I mean, Christ is risen and ascended to heaven. So what He does not suffer on earth in His incarnate flesh, He now suffers in His body, the church. When we suffer for the cause of the gospel, we are filling up what is lacking, that which must be endured until the full number of the Gentiles has come into the fold and Christ returns. Now, in verse 25, Paul says, "Let me explain. This message did not originate with me. It's God's word." And he calls himself a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Now, what does that word stewardship mean? What was a steward? A steward is someone you give your checkbook to. A steward is somebody you give your keys to. They don't own anything, but they're responsible for everything. And in that day, the primary responsibility of a steward was to feed your children. The call of the church is to make the Word of God fully known. Christ said to Peter, "If you love me, you will feed my sheep." Dr. George Sweeney said when he got up to preach from a pulpit in New England one time, he was taken back by the inscription that was before him. See, it's not uncommon for a brass plate to be put on pulpits that's meant to give you advice before you preach. One of the most common messages when you walk up to a pulpit, one of those big wooden pulpits, it would have a brass plate there that said, "Preach the word." Another common expression would be, "Sir, we would see Jesus." But when Sweeney went into this pulpit, he looked down and the plate before him said, "Man, what are you doing to these people? Man, what are you doing to these people?" I'm not sure what their purpose was, but I got to thinking, that's a pretty good plate to put on a lot of pulpits today, where the biblical text is read and then it's departed from, never to be returned to again. Paul says, "My calling is to make the Word of God fully known." What is that Word of God? Well, I'll tell you, verse 26, along with verse 27, is as clear a text as you're going to find in your Bible. Follow with me as we go through this. Six things about the gospel that is true in these two verses. It is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now, number two, now revealed, number three, to His saints, number four, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, number five, which is Christ in you, number six, the hope of glory. Yeah, those are six facts we need to understand about the gospel. Number one, what does he mean by the Word of God is a mystery? That's a term that Paul uses throughout his epistles for something that was not fully understood in the Old Testament that was then revealed in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, you can see God's mercy. You can see how the Lord is going to extend His mercy to the Gentiles. You see it in Caleb. You see it in Jethro. You see it in Hobab. You see it in Naaman. You see it in Ruth. You see it throughout the Old Testament. But the church, as the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, in one body in Christ, of equal footing, that was not clear to the Old Testament patriarchs. That was in the mind of God. It was prophesied. It was proclaimed. But it was not fully understood. As a matter of fact, the Jews had great animosity toward Gentiles, referring to them as dogs. Foreseeing them, Gentiles, as people of God in union with the Jew, all in the same body of Christ, they couldn't see that. They didn't see that. And he says, but that's now been revealed from the coming of Christ to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to the establishment of the church, the body of Christ. The full redemptive message of God has now been revealed to the entire creation. That in Christ, the Lord has gathered to himself Jew and Gentile. He has revealed what it means to be a child of God, one body where there's no prejudice, there's no bigotry, there's no hatred, there's no jealousies, there's no meanness. You have a loving body whereby men of every tongue, tribe, and nation are one in Christ. Bishop John Green of Sydney, Australia, said when he was working with a boys' club there, some were Aborigines and others were of English descent. And though they were one in Christ, though they were one in this boys' club, the racial tension developed between the two groups. And he said they were arguing and fussing and fighting among themselves on a bus one day when they were headed wherever it was they were headed. And he had finally reached his limit. He just had it up to here with them. The darker Aborigines were saying unkind things to the pale-skinned English boys, and the English boys were responding with their own set of insults. And so he just pulled the bus over and stopped, made every one of them get off. And he said, look, if you all want to go wherever it is that they were going, if you want to go to this event, you need to realize that there is no one here who is black. There is no one here who is white. You are all green. And he made them say that in unison. I am green. I am green. I am green. And then he mixed up their seating so that all the Aborigines didn't sit on one side of the bus and the English on the other side. And as they got back on the bus, he made each one of them turn and look him in the eye and say, I am green. And they got back on their bus and took their seat. They're driving along quietly, integrated, when he heard a small voice in the back say, okay, dark green on one side, light green on the other. The ancient Jews were like that, only infinitely less given to humor. The good news of God has now been revealed. What the Old Testament patriarchs could not see, that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. Thirdly, those who will clearly understand this will be God's saints. Those who come to faith in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that Christ has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There is no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free. Number four, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches is the divine wealth made known through that which was his glory, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ. The divine act of God has opened up the divine wealth of God's grace, whereby even a Gentile can be forgiven. And this wonderful mystery that is the riches of God's divine glory is that Christ in you. All of who God is has now been revealed in his Son. And you know what's amazing? Is he dwells within us. The Old Testament predicted it. It predicted the coming of the Messiah. But the idea that he would actually dwell within us, Jew and Gentile, that was not fully understood. And number six, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our assurance that one day, we shall behold his face. Now that's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anyone and everyone who is willing to shed the fig leaves that they have created for themselves, the religious coverings they have committed for themselves, they're willing to shed those and be covered by the Lamb of God who shed his innocent blood for their redemption. Christ in you is your hope of glory. And Paul said, that message is not my doing. It is the good news of what a gracious God did for a rebellious man. It was a mystery hidden in the Father for ages, has now been revealed in the Son to His saints, whom He efficaciously has applied His grace by the Spirit to the hearts of dead men who are now brought to life, both Jew and Gentile, in one body, the church. Now, Paul says that's a message worth suffering for. If you're here this morning and you think Christianity is a wonderful religion because of the good that it does, the benevolence, the kindness, the social reform that it has brought to every society, but that it is not the only word from God, there are many different messages from above. Christ is not the only way. The Bible begs to differ with you. The riches of divine glory are found in Christ and Christ alone. In Him is the hope and the security of God's divine presence. There's no volume two. He doesn't proclaim Gautama. He doesn't proclaim Muhammad. He doesn't proclaim Joe Smith. It is only at the cross in Christ that God proclaims to man, come. Come. Now, what about those who have come? Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim. Let me just stop there for a second and remind you that in Gnosticism, it was taught there was this higher degree of knowledge for those who engaged in these mystical experiences. Paul says, no. We warn, noutheo, we put truth in the mind, we counsel, we admonish everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. To know Him is to have a heart enlightened to God, a mind filled with His wisdom, and a life that proclaims His holiness. That's the purpose of ministry. It is to bring spiritual maturity that we might be God's message with the gospel to a darkened world. Now, all wisdom does not mean everything about God is known to us. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. All wisdom does not mean we are omniscient. It doesn't mean that we know everything there is to know, or we know everything about God there is to know. It means that we can know everything that God has revealed to us for a holy life. And it is sufficient. It is sufficient for me to live a life that is pleasing in my job, for me to live a life that is pleasing in my marriage, for me to live a life that is pleasing within my family, for me to live a life that is pleasing in my relationship to Caesar, in my relationship to morality, in my relationship to all of life. There is nothing in the life of the Christian to keep him from happiness and holiness except his own stiff neck. Everything you need to know is found in His Word. Now in verse 29, Paul concludes that this message is worth suffering for. For this purpose I agonizo, agonize. It's the word of an athlete. Stretching to the utmost. I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The Lord said through the prophet Zechariah to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I don't care whether it's discipling your own family or giving a testimony to 5,000 people at a convention center or teaching our class of three-year-olds. There are two P's that are essential in ministry. One is preparation, the other is prayer. You can prepare all you want, but if the Holy Spirit is not working in you and through you, I don't care if it's just your kid you're talking to at night before you are putting them to bed. All your preparation can be for naught. So you pray. Because an omnipotent God can do things that you cannot do by human means. But don't pray, Lord, help me, because I have been slothful in my preparation. I have not rightly divided your word. I do not clearly understand your truth. I have not properly prepared my lesson. I'm going to wing it and trust you. The Lord does not honor slothfulness. So prepare well. You struggle. You toil. But never come to believe that you can do the work of the divine by human means. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you to do what you cannot do by human effort. Now, that's one of the reasons I manuscript all of my lessons and all of my sermons. I do not want to be guilty of being unprepared. I want to make sure I rightly handle the word of truth. And I manuscript it so that I don't come out here and wing it and say something that doesn't come out just right, that's not clear. I want to be able to see it, read it, edit it, go over it, and then I come in here on Saturdays, and I do it all through the week, but on Saturday night, I come in here and I pray for you. I pray for me. I pray for this service. I pray for the Holy Spirit to do what I cannot do as a human. We're all called to do that. This is for everyone. For everyone. A missionary to Africa, and her name slips my memory, but she told of an African woman whom she had worked with, who was a Christian, who was in her 70s. She was blind. She could not walk. But she would have her friends place her outside a school for boys. And each day, she would ask, as the boys were dismissed from class, she would ask if one of them could help her. And oftentimes, they did. And she would explain, "I am blind and I cannot read. Would you read this to me?" And then she would give them her Bible, which was in French. This was a French colony in Africa. And as she would have them to read in the Gospel of John, they would get to John 3:16, and she would then stop them. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." She says, "Do you understand what that means?" And they'd say, "Well, not really." And she said, "Let me explain that to you." And then she would present the Gospel. The missionary said that there were 24 young men from her people who became ministers of the Gospel. This is a blind lady who can't walk, who's in her 70s. If she can do that, so can you. Now, the question this morning is, why aren't you if you're not? See, she had the right attitude toward ministry. She understood her calling in Christ. She understood the subject of the gospel well enough to explain it. And she had a divine purpose for her life, the calling upon her life. And she had the drive to prepare and to pray and to reach out. Now, that's what this text is admonishing us to do. Now, if you're sitting there, I'm not trying to make you just feel guilty. Kim Sutherland sent me an email this week, and she said, you know, with our children in Awana, we would like to have Christians from various walks of life to come and share how they use their testimony as a Christian within their walk. Can you give me some names? I gave her a list of a dozen names. This guy's a policeman, this guy's a fireman, this guy's an attorney, this guy's this, this guy's this, this guy's this. Everyone in here, regardless of what your work is, you are to be a witness to the magnificence of God's grace in your life, through your work, through your family, through every aspect of your being. Now, if you cannot clearly articulate the gospel, let us help you. I don't want you just to feel guilty. I want to equip you. We're going to start tonight. We have a class called The Overview of the Bible. Bring your Bible, bring a pencil, and bring a three-ring binder or a folder, because we'll have handouts that you want to accumulate over the weeks. And from now to the 1st of December, we'll start on September the 11th, finish on December the 11th. Before Christmas, you will have a complete overview knowledge from Genesis to Revelation that is so simple and so clear that a fourth grader will be able to obtain it. Come. Tonight, our Awana program starts for our 2s, 3s, and 4 and 5-year-olds. Now, you are the primary spiritual leader for your family. But we can assist you, come alongside you, not to replace you, but to help you, that while you're being equipped in the gospel, they can be equipped in memorizing scripture. Bring your children. Our Awanas for the kindergarten through fifth graders will begin on Wednesday nights, September the 21st. If you can help, and we still have things that are going to need help. I'm going to have Kim Sutherland go to the back here in a moment, and she's the blonde-headed lady that will have her arm in the air, waving like this. And she's got a whole list of things, and it's things as simple as just being able to drive kids on outings and this type of thing. Go to her and say, what is it I can do? Whether I've got children or not, doesn't make any difference. What can I do to help? Because this is for everyone. Salt and Light rehearsal for our Christmas musical for K through fifth grade starts tonight. And there's going to be a table back here in the back where you can sign up to help with the puppet ministry, with bringing junior church supply sheets, Salt and Light snacks, junior church lesson plans. Oh, there's all kinds of stuff. Whether you've got children, that doesn't make any difference. Go to that table back there and say, what can I do to help? That begins, the Salt and Light musical rehearsal begins tonight. Middle school and high school, teens, your fellowship and study begins tonight. There is something for everyone of every age group, and we will have a nursery even for the babies. That all begins at 5:45 tonight. We're going to come in here, we're going to worship in song, we're going to lift our voices in praise from 5:45 to 6:15, and then whoosh. Now, the children will go to their rooms at 5:45, but everyone else will come in here, that's junior high and up. Come in here, we will worship, and then we will go to our rooms, and overview of the Bible is going to be right back here in room 114, 115. There is a tear-off on your bulletin there, where you're going to see that we need nursery help for our women's precept course on Thursday mornings at 9:30. We need someone that will help organize the schedule for our 4- and 5-year-old ministry at 10:30. We need folks who will help with the Welcome Center snacks. We have a golf scramble that is coming up. We've got a fall festival that's coming up in October. There's a number of things. I would want you, after we pray, to take a moment to mark those things and then leave them on this table back here. There was supposed to be a basket back there, and it's not there. So somebody, probably the pastor, dropped the ball because there's supposed to be a basket back there. Just lay those sheets on that table. And we'll collect those after worship this morning. So, here is the call. You know what we're supposed to do. It's for everyone. Now, we're going to do everything we can to help equip you to answer that call. Come back and join us this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you giving you thanks that it's not because we are better nor wiser nor more religious than other people, but that we are what we are by your grace, a marvelous grace, an amazing grace, that you, while we were yet sinners, would send Christ to die to the just wrath that our sin deserves, that we might be reconciled to you through faith in him, in what he accomplished at the cross. And so, Father, it is by grace through faith that we come to you this morning. We hear your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will act upon our hearts and our minds, that we as one body, as a church, as a people, would respond to the call, would prepare ourselves, would pray, and would be what you've called us to be. Father, I pray that you raise up within this location a people who gather here to the praise of your name because of what you have done in their life. And Father, for the one who has made that possible, who has reconciled us to you through his shed blood at the cross, we give you thanks in his name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand.